deeper into what it means to rely upon God. We've spent a lot of this summer listening to the Holy Spirit, listening to what the Spirit is saying to us as a church, to Trinity Baptist Church. And it really feels to me as though a real theme has been emerging, and that theme is the theme of dependency on the Lord. And it's come out in various sermons in various ways throughout the summer. Definitely when we as elders and wives went away this summer and were seeking the Lord, that word dependency became really key and central to what we feel like the Lord is doing among us as leaders and then with us as a church. And I think probably it's because, in part, it's because we, right now the Lord's revealing our great need for Him. And that need is revealed on different levels. You know, we look at circumstances. We see, you know, we're behind in church finances, so we're asking the Lord for our daily bread. We're recognizing our need for God to move in our church financially. So there's one layer of need. We have health issues going on in the church where we realize, even my own back, the fact that I can only stand for a few minutes, boy, I tell you, you don't appreciate your health until it's gone and realize how much you rely on the Lord for the basics of life. And so I think we're starting to feel that, just the sense that, Lord, we need you on every level. We need you. And when you go through those times and seasons, it can feel overwhelming and discouraging at times. You know, I've definitely, I know that a bad back isn't the worst health issue to have, but even on that level, I battle discouragement. Lord, I want to go for a walk. I want to, you know, do some renovations, and you get frustrated, you know, because you can't, and you feel that deep inner need. And so when we go through times like that, we go through seasons of frustration. And as I was praying in preparation for this Sunday, I really felt like the Lord gave me the picture of a woman in labor. And I hear labor is painful. Is that true? Yeah, that's what they tell us, right, Bob? Yeah, it can be painful. And yet, it's not that really gets the press in the end. What gets the press is this amazing new life that comes out of that labor. And that experience of new life is so, so incredible and so amazing that, of course, after birth happens, what gets the focus? Do you like, oh, that was a terrible experience? Well, I can only ask the ladies, is that what you focus on? No, you say, that was amazing. Look what came out of it, this incredible baby, this incredible person. And I feel like we're in one of those seasons as a church where, you know, things are being birthed. And I think the big thing that the Lord wants to birth in our midst is this healthy spiritual dependency on the Lord. That just feels like what He's up to. He's growing us in our ability to rely upon Him on every level. So I wanted to dig a little deeper into that this morning. And so this morning, I want to talk about the topic of sin and what sin has to do with independence from God and what righteousness has to do with dependency upon God. This was kind of tweaked. I don't know if you guys heard Pierre's little preamble a few Sundays ago, but he talked about how Adam and Eve, their choice to sin was a choice to live independently from God. And that kind of stuck with me, and I felt like the Holy Spirit's been kind of rolling around on that theme in my heart. So I just want to, this morning is going to be maybe a refresher for some of you, but I think it's an important refresher because I think a lot of us really struggle with our faith being a try-harder faith. And we get sucked into trying to live the Christian walk, trying not to sin in our own human strength, and trying to do good in our own human strength. And so this morning I want to talk about how we actually, in order to live righteously, in order to walk in righteousness before God, we actually need God for that. We need to learn to live dependent upon him for that. So that's, we're going to explore that. This is going to be a bit theological. This is a teaching. And so this is the theology of sanctification. That's a big word. But sanctification is this idea that God is drawing us into learning how to walk in practical righteousness before him. So that's what we're going to talk about this morning. You guys excited for some theology? Come on. Help me out. I need to hear some amens this morning. Yeah. Good. Stay with me. Because if you fall asleep, for sure I will. All right. Traditionally, we think of morality oftentimes in a dysfunctional way. I'm gonna call it the two-option model. I'm gonna have diagrams today. This is gonna be fun. I'm gonna have diagrams on them. All right. So we have this two-option model of thinking about morality. Let me illustrate this for you. You're walking through your day, and if you're a normal human being, each day you will encounter a desire to do something wrong. It's true. If you haven't zoned into that yet, let me tell you, every day you will probably, no, I think you will certainly experience a desire to do something which is wrong. You agreed so far? So we're walking through our day and we experience this war going on. The scriptures say that there's this actual war going on within us. Part of us desires to do what is wrong. It wants to do it. It desires what is evil. And then there's a part of us that knows, there's a conscience in us that says, no, that's, you should, even though you're going to enjoy yourself doing that, that's not going to lead you to a good outcome. So don't do that. So we all have that battle going on inside of us. We have these desires, these temptations that come up, and it brings us to what I'll call a decision point. We come to a point of decision where we have to either decide to do what is right or to do what is wrong. This is the two-option model. And we think, well, okay, so to follow God means that I'm going to choose what is right. That sort of like seems pretty simple. Is that what the New Testament scriptures teach, though, is my question this morning. Is that an accurate description? Now, this two-option model is been kind of like popularized by popular media. Especially cartoons. Like, I don't know if you guys know the Fred Flintstone comic series, but I was a big Fred Flintstone fan, or the Flintstones. And if you watched any episode and any amount of episodes with the Flintstones, usually Fred gets in some sort of moral dilemma, and then the devil and the angel show up on his two shoulders, and they have this dialogue in which the angel is appealing to Fred to make the right choice, and the devil's like saying, no, you really want to make the wrong choice. He usually makes the wrong choice and he learns the lesson the hard way, but that's sort of how things go on the Flintstones. And there's lots and lots of media that has sort of jumped on that Flintstone bandwagon and portray that angel or demon, which kind of is how it feels sometimes, isn't it? We've got this kind of war waging on. There's this good part of us battling out with this bad part of us, and we're like, there's this wrestling match. Who's going to win? And it just seems to be the way it is. The scriptures seem to also reinforce this idea. In the New Testament, if you are reading through the New Testament, for sure you've stubbed your toe on certain scriptures that make you think this as well. There's many scriptures that exhort us to set aside the things of the flesh, to put away sin and sinful ways. And there are lots of scriptures then that exhort us to be holy, to live righteously. And so it kind of, often in our minds, we think of our morality in either we do what's wrong or we do what's right. We have this kind of choice to make. And then there's the lists. the lists. Don't you just love when you bump into one of those lists in the New Testament? You know what lists I'm talking about? The ones that kind of list out all the things you shouldn't do. And then it's usually followed by some sort of thing that says, if you do these things, you're going to hell. Or at least that's how we read it, right? You know, here's one, Galatians 5:19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, take a breath, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Period. Seems pretty clear. If you do these things, you don't belong to the kingdom of God. Well, I don't know about you, but when you go through the list, you know, you might find something you've at least fairly recently been involved in. Right? So we wrestle with this. Oh, and at the end we're like, so does that mean I'm not saved? We go through this crisis. Does that mean I'm not walking with God? So what I want to do this morning is I want to kind of peel that layer away, because these scriptures and all the scriptures that have to do with exhorting us to live righteously and to avoid sin, all of those scriptures fall in a particular context that we have to understand in order to interpret these scriptures correctly. So this morning my goal is to help you to understand the context of the New Covenant, the New Testament, the work that Christ has done on the cross, so that we can properly interpret these scriptures. Are you guys with me? Good. These, by the way, these scriptures terrorized me as a teenager. Nobody took the time to explain this to me. And I know this will be a review for some of you, but for some of you, this is going to be life-giving and real freedom. So stay with me. Here we go. First thing I want to say is that the New Testament is not an Old Testament reboot. Jesus didn't just come to give us a new set of rules, right? Different than the Old Testament. Thank goodness we don't have the 600 and whatever the Old Testament. We just have these few Jesus gave us. You know, some people think about that in the New Testament. They read lists like this. They read through the New Testament and they treat it almost like, well, this is now how, this is a New Testament reboot of the law. But that's not the case at all. Jesus didn't just come to give us a new set of laws or rules. That wasn't the point of his coming, right? His point in coming was to restore our fellowship with God. Reconciliation was the whole point of Christ coming. Now, does sin get in the way of our relationship and our fellowship with God? Absolutely. And so Jesus came to provide a way for us to walk in righteousness that isn't all about law-keeping in our human effort. Are you following me so far? He's actually come to provide a new way. He didn't come to provide a new law. He came to provide a new way for us outside of the law so that we might have fellowship with God. Are you with me so far? All right. So the New Testament is not just an Old Testament reboot with new laws, new rules. You're with me so far. By the way, when Jesus arrived on the scene, bringing this, what I would call, third way, he encountered people who were teaching this two-option model. Who can think of the names of those folks? The Pharisees, that's right. There were a group of very religious teachers of the Old Testament law called Pharisees. And those Pharisees really believed in this two-option model. They taught everybody that they should try harder to fulfill the law. And that the onus was on the person to always make the right choice, always to do the right thing. And if you did, if you made the right choices consistently enough, if you always chose to be legalistically righteous, that God would bless you. But it is to this group of teachers who taught this model that Jesus says this in Matthew 23, 27, and 28. This is just one of those criticisms he gave them. He says, "Woe to you, teachers of the law, and you Pharisees, you hypocrites, you pretenders, you fakers. You're like whitewashed tombs." You know, tombs in those days were made to look really pretty. They painted them on the outside. And he said, you're like whitewashed tombs. You look really nice on the outside. But on the but are full of the bones of the dead and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. You see, when the Pharisees were going through their day and they came to that decision point, they were always or almost always making the right choice. Okay, you following that? So you think, okay, so they should be, you know, according to that scripture about the list of things not to do, those guys should be in the kingdom of heaven, right? So why is Jesus so hard on them? Why is he criticizing them so much? According to that two-option model, these guys are doing it right. Nope. What was wrong was that they may have been doing the right thing, but they were doing it in the wrong way. I want you to remember that. They might have been doing the right thing, but they were doing it in the wrong way. And the wrong way was they were doing it in their own human effort. And as a result, they may have looked good on the outside, but there was all kinds of things wrong on the inside. What Jesus is saying by that is saying that the roots of our sin are not in our behavior. The roots of our sin are in our inner selves, in our deepest inner hearts. That's where sin is. That's where its root system is. And just making the right decisions in your own human effort can't solve that problem. Yeah, you might look good on the outside. You might go to church. You might act like a Christian. You might chew gum like a Christian. You might drive your car like a Christian. You might do everything like a Christian. But you can still be totally rancid on the inside, totally broken and fallen within. Because doing right can't solve what's wrong on the inside. See, the Pharisees, they had all kinds of problems on the inside. One of them was a judgmental spirit. They walked around looking at anybody who was struggling in the world, people who were begging, people who were sick, people who were lame, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. Their hearts were full of judgment towards them. And they said they deserve what they got. It's because of their sin or their parents' sin. They weren't righteous enough. They didn't make enough righteous decisions, and so this is all happening to them because of that. God's judging them. That was a terrible attitude. Not only that, but they were full of self-pride. Look at all the things going well in my life. Look at all that I have. It's because of my righteous acts. And Jesus came on the scene and he was like, oh, that is not what the law was given for. Can you imagine? The law had been given to show people how to be less self-absorbed. And yet these Pharisees managed to take that very law that meant to bring justice and peace to society, and they had used it to create all kinds of divisions and self selfish ambition. And Jesus was sick of it. This two-option model just didn't work. Doesn't work. The Apostle Paul, he knew this too, because he was a Pharisee. He'd experienced it. In Philippians, he says this. He says, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. He was always making the right decisions. And then he says this, but whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. If it was all about choosing to follow the rules, Paul had it down. He had no need for anything else. Why would he give it all up? Because none of that could compare to Jesus. All that self-righteousness, all the admiration he had gotten from his peers for this good life he was living was rubbish. It was garbage compared to what he had found in Christ. This other way he had found for living in righteousness outweighed all that he had accomplished in his Pharisaical self-righteousness. You see, what Jesus and Paul were trying to point out is that it's possible to do the right thing in the wrong way. It's called self-righteousness. Paul writes clearly about this in a letter he wrote to the Galatians. And I want to encourage you, if you're struggling with this, the letter to the Galatians is a really good letter to read through over and over and over again until those concepts sink deeply into your spirit. See, the Galatian believers had been hoodwinked by a group called the Judaizers who were trying to tempt them to go back to the Jewish system, this two-option system of trying to gain their merit through human effort by obeying the law. So after they had come to faith in Christ, they'd received the Holy Spirit by faith, these teachers were saying, not enough. You're going to have to be really good Jews as well. You're going to have to, you know, be circumcised, follow the dietary laws. You're going to have to do yada, 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 yada. They're starting to add lots of rules, right? Then you're going to be really spiritual. And Paul writes a scathing letter to the Galatians. And this is what he says. He says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I'd like to learn this one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by the means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? Let me unpack this for a moment because this is very significant. First, do we receive the Holy Spirit by being good people, making right decisions, or do we receive the Spirit by faith? Right? Faith alone. You can try to clean yourself up as much as you can, but the Holy Spirit only comes by faith, by putting your trust in Christ, in Jesus. Through faith, the Holy Spirit enters into our hearts and our lives, and He comes to empower our faith. He is our power source. So then, is it possible for us to accomplish after that, by human effort, what we were given the Holy Spirit for? That's what Paul's asking. He's saying, the Holy Spirit has come in to empower you to live righteously before God, to give you His ability rather than your own ability to do what's right. So why are you trying to do in your human strength only what the Holy Spirit can do? Let me tell you something about sin. Because of our fallen nature, there is nothing good in us. Depravity has robbed us of the ability to purely do good in our humanness. And so that's why the Bible says things like about our own righteousness, like all of your righteousness is like filthy rags. That's why the scriptures say that, because in our own ability, even our best choices in our own human strength become selfishly motivated, end up bringing destruction into our lives. Humanly speaking, we absolutely need God to do right. That's what the scriptures clearly teach. We cannot do right without God. If you take nothing else from this today, take that. We cannot do right without God. I want you to listen. This is really important. The word that Paul is using here is really significant. He is saying here is that when they're trying to, right at the end, he says, after beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh? This word flesh means our sinful nature, all that is within us that is opposed to God. Now listen, Paul's talking to people who are making right decisions in their own human strength. And he equates that with doing it in the sinful nature, in the flesh. What are you talking about? How could me doing what is right be in the flesh, be in the sinful nature? It actually is if it's in our own human effort. You see, the Pharisees were making the right decisions, but they were doing it for selfish gain. And so it was bringing them to a place of their depravity. Even though they had done everything right, they got nowhere. It took them nowhere. Are you following that? Can we hit the next slide? And so you can see that even if we accomplish obedience by human nature, human effort, it does us no good. Eternally, it might make people really admire you. You might be able to hoodwink the people in your church. You might be able to hoodwink your neighbor and say, wow, that's a really good person. Look at how righteous they are. Right? That's what the Pharisees had accomplished. But eternally, it does you absolutely not one iota of good. We cannot follow God without God. We cannot be righteous without his righteousness in us. We are absolutely dependent upon him. In other words, this two-option model is really just leading us to the same place. If we're trying to choose to do right in our own human effort, we'll always end up back in the flesh and far from God. So let me teach, or let me kind of pull back the layer in the New Testament about what was the model that Jesus and the apostles were teaching. If the two-option model was not what they were teaching, what were they teaching? Well, let's go there. Paul writes about it actually, ironically, right before the list in Galatians. Remember the list of all the sins? Let's read the two verses. Well, this is two verses before, verse 16. Paul says, so I say, walk in the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature or of the flesh. Okay, so this third way, this third option has something to do with the Spirit. What did Paul say to the Galatians about the Spirit? That we receive the Spirit by faith, not by works. And now what Paul was saying here is that there's a way to walk in the Spirit or walk by the Spirit that causes us to live in true righteousness before God. So what does it mean to walk by the Spirit? That's a really, 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 really important question for us. We should all be asking this, because this is one of the keys to the Christian life. What does it mean for me to walk by the Spirit? Well, the concept of walking in Scripture is symbolic of how we live. It is the manner by which we live in this world. So when Paul is saying, walk by the Spirit, he's saying, this is how you are to live. You're to live by the Spirit. You're to live out your life by the Spirit. And this little word by is really important too. It expresses the means by which we live or walk, right? We're not to live by our own human strength, but rather we're to live by the Spirit. We're not to walk out our lives in our own human ability. We are to walk out our lives by the Spirit. You follow me so far? Simply put, how we walk will reveal by what means we are living. If we are living by the philosophy of having as much fun in life as possible, squeeze as much fun experiences out of life, you'll see that in our lives. Our lives will express that. If we are living by the desire for others' acceptance, you will see that worked out in our lives. That's the means by which we will live. We will always be trying to live our life to please others. You following that so far? But if we live by the Spirit, that means that our lives, what comes out of our lives, will all come from that root of living by His strength and power. Well, Paul says here that true righteousness happens only when we walk by the Spirit. Only when we walk by the Spirit. It's only when we walk by the Spirit that we will not gratify the desires of our sinful nature. It's the only context in which we will not live in the flesh. But we can see here that when we walk in the Spirit, we don't gratify the desires of our sinful nature. Why? Well, verse 17, the next one, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with one another, so that you are not to do whatever you want. So the Spirit is able to do something at a deeper level. It says here that the Spirit desires. The Spirit has desires that are contrary to our desires to, you know, we get to that decision point, we really want to do what's wrong. Well, guess what? The Holy Spirit has His own desires, and they are contrary to those desires to do what is wrong. Now, in the two-option model, we could choose to do what's right in our own strength, but we actually have a third option. Jesus came to bring us a third option. And that option is actually to turn to the desires that live within us by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit comes into us and has those desires already in us. And when we turn to the Spirit in us and say, Holy Spirit, I want your desires. I'm dependent in my own strength and in my own flesh. Yes, I want to do what is wrong. I admit that. I want to meet my own needs and my own desires in my own ways. But Holy Spirit, I turn to you. I want your desires in my heart. And you might be wondering, well, what are the desires of the Holy Spirit? Well, guess what? Paul talks about that too. It's awesome. It's right after the list of the bad list, he goes into a good list. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. Did you hear that last one? Self-control is actually only given by the Spirit's presence, not by our own human effort. We all often get that one mixed up. Against such things, there is no law. So we get to this decision point. This is kind of how it looks. We get to this decision point. We desire to do what's wrong. We have this option. Well, I could really just try on my own strength to white-knuckle it and do what's right. But we get this third option. Folks, this is awesome. This is like high five zone. This is incredible. We have a third option to turn to the Holy Spirit and say, Holy Spirit, there's nothing good in me, but I know you live in me by faith. You're present in me. I need your desires. Lord, I feel like lusting. Would you give me love? I need your love because all I want to do is lust. God, I'm always angry. Would you bring me your peace? Because I, in my own strength, I'm angry. I could fake it for a while. I could put on a smile and be nice to people in my human effort. But I need a heart transplant. I need something deeper. I need you to transform how I feel about others. Would you bring me your peace in my relationships? Do you get what kind of dependency we're talking about? This is inside out righteousness. Deep dependency for our deepest desires. And it's only accessed when we have an inner life with the Holy Spirit. You can't do this religiously. This is not something you can access just attending church once a week and saying your mealtime prayers. This is moment by moment, hour by hour, breathing, living, breathing, walking by the Spirit. This is discipleship, folks. This is walking with Jesus. This is what he intended. And we have it. It's ours in him, in Christ. This is amazing. You can show them the next. I totally went past. Sorry, Sugita. I'm totally messing with the script. You can keep going. So that's what it looks like. Poor Sugita. I'm not following the script at all. So there you go. That's how it looks. Can you read that? Maybe we should turn the lights off. The green square says turning to the Spirit, which leads us to healthy dependency and leads to true righteousness. This is the third approach. This is the third way. This is what Jesus came teaching. Scripture is like, I mean, guys, I could list scripture after scripture that points to this third approach. Just off the top of my head, John 14, the vine and the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Not one single act of righteousness can be done apart from him. So all of a sudden, when you start reading the New Testament through this third approach, everything comes to life. You start reading those lists, and you realize, oh, that can only be done by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't want you to get me wrong. This is not license for us to do whatever we want. The reason that Paul is writing, those who live this way do not inherit the kingdom of God, is because there were groups in Jesus' time that were teaching this. That you didn't actually have to live practically righteous to be a Christian. And that's why there are scriptures that constantly teach, no, actually, in order for you to walk with God, you actually have to produce the fruit of righteousness. But they never wanted us to get it wrong and try to do it in our own strength, right? And so a lot of scriptures are written into these contexts. By the way, for Bible scholars or those who want to take it to a next level, you need to do a little bit of learning about the different groups that were being written to, because all of these letters of the New Testament were written into contexts. And there were two key contexts, and guess what? They correlate with that two-system approach. There were groups that, like the Judaizers, who were saying, do it in your own strength. They were teaching that actively. And there were other groups that say, oh, it doesn't matter what you do. God loves you. Right? So there were groups called the Gnostics, groups like the Nicolaitans that you'll read about. In the New Testament, they were preaching that message. It was a different gospel. And there were groups like the Judaizers that were trying to get people to do things in their own strength, a try harder model. Right down the middle is our faith, folks. We say, Lord, I can't. It starts in that deep humility, saying, Lord, there's nothing good in me. Every day I want to do what's wrong. I just confess that to you. What does it say? If we humble ourselves before God, He will lift us up. We don't have to lift ourselves. This is the beauty of the gospel. We don't have to lift ourselves up. It's not about human strength. He will lift us up when we humble ourselves. But guess what? What happens when we try to lift ourselves up? He humbles us. He shows us what our own righteousness produces, that we keep falling on our faces. Are you guys following me? Is that helpful? Good. I want you to send you a way to think about that, meditate on that this week. But there may be some here this morning that are, you know, that's a revelation. You know, maybe you grew up and that two-option model was all you really saw and all you really knew, and you've just been under this cloud of you just didn't try hard enough, and you're just under condemnation. And I just really believe God wants to set you free from that kind of human effort that just brings condemnation. Paul has a beautiful verse in the writer of Hebrews has this beautiful verse where it says, worldly sorrow leads to death, but godly sorrow leads to life, leaves no regret. So this worldly sorrow sometimes, when we're in that cycle of sin and we're stuck in it, it can really crush us, because what it says to us is that not good enough. And it creates so much self-condemnation, it just crushes the spirit in us. The Lord wants to liberate us. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. And He was inviting us, live in the clean air and by the pure water of the Spirit. That's what He's inviting us into. So if you want that today, if you want to stay after the service, we'd love to pray with you and just minister to you. So can we stand together?